Why don't we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 18 as we continue on? I know I skipped over one portion to talk last week about the rich young ruler. We talked about almost saved, verses 18 to 27. But I want to back up a little bit, back up to what we did skip, and look at Christ and the kids as the parents want to bring the babies to Jesus. So we'll look at that, just three first verses, and then we'll go down to verse 28 and continue on and look at a servant's reward. But notice it says in verse 15, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Father, we do pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and really understand the scriptures, Lord. I pray your Holy Spirit, God, would teach us and lead us into all truth. Lord, let us not speak our own will, our own mind. Lord, let us not think so much our own thoughts and putting that into the scripture, but I pray that your Holy Spirit would draw out what you want us to learn this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Interesting how they were bringing the babies to Jesus, but that was a custom. That wasn't unusual. It was a custom for the women to bring the children to the rabbis for a blessing, that they might touch the babies. Now, if you think about it, bringing the babies to Jesus that he might touch them, the hand is the extension of the person's life and character. Now, they saw God's hand of blessing on Jesus, and they desired the blessing of God through Jesus Christ that their children, their babies, might be blessed. Now we do that. We will dedicate the children or bless the children and bless the families when we have the baby dedications. But here the disciples, they rebuke. That term there is a sharper, strong reprimand. And maybe, now don't think that the disciples didn't like babies, but just kind of maybe put yourself in their sandals. Maybe they were thinking that that reprimand, they were thinking Jesus is doing important business right now. He's healing the sick, and he's casting out demons. He's rebuking these hypocritical Pharisees. He's telling parables to the people, and he's teaching his disciples. He can't be bothered with unimportant trivia, taking time to bless babies. Maybe that was their thinking. I don't know. It doesn't say what their thinking was. Or it could be, remember Jesus talking about his death? Maybe they saw the concern, the troubled expression on his face as he talked about his death, and they said, "Don't bother him now. We don't know what it was." But you see, Jesus, he says, "No, bring the babies to me." Now, earlier in chapter 9, Jesus set a child in their midst, and he said that you must be as a child to enter the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about that when we were there. You think about a child being very transparent. I mean, when you look at a child, you can see if they're afraid of you, they'll turn away. Or if they're fascinated, you know, you can draw them in. They're transparent. They're trusting. They're joyful. Kids are just naturally joyful. And they're innocent. They're humble. They don't have an ego problem when they're little. You see, they don't, and they're loving. And notice Jesus, he has time for the children, even when he's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross. And when I think of how the Lord constantly, he points to children, and he says, "For such is the kingdom of God, you must become as a child." Children, they live in a world of wonder and excitement. I mean, when you think of a child, creation is fascinating to a child. They see a butterfly and they want to catch it. They marvel at, we don't have them here, but marvel at snowflakes. When snowflakes fall, they just, you know, open their mouth and want it to hit their tongue. They want to jump in puddles after the rain. They're fascinated by life. I had my grandson, I think he was about three, and we were out just laying and looking at the stars and the moon, but it was a cloudy day, and so the moon would be hidden by the clouds. And I, you know, when the clouds hit the moon, I'd say, "Oh, bye-bye, moon," and he would say, "Bye-bye," and then the cloud would end and the moon, "Oh, hi, moon," and so he would be doing that, "Hi, moon, bye-bye, moon." I mean, they're just fascinated. It's so easy to entertain a child because they love creation. A child lives in faith on their parents. And I think that's really what the Lord's indicating. We need to live faith on our parent, God, through Jesus Christ. I mean, when you think of a child, they don't think about the next meal. They know they're going to get fed. Usually you have to pull them in away from playing to say, "Come on and eat. Oh, I'm not hungry. I want to play some more." No, you have to pull them in. They have their clothes, you know, that the parents buy. They don't worry about clothing. They have a bed to sleep in. And when they go somewhere and travel, they don't think about the route or how they're going to get there. They just get in the transportation and go. And school, they know that maybe they don't want to go to school, but they have to go to school. They're taken care of. They trust. Maybe the only thing that a child might worry about is the bully at school or in the neighborhood. I did when I was a little guy. I had bullies in my neighborhood. And a child is forgiving. Oh, they're so forgiving. And sometimes parents ask things of a child that parent never did when they were a kid. Maybe, you know, scolding them when, you know, they don't do certain things, like they don't speak a certain way, or their speech isn't right, or they don't have the manners that maybe they should at the dinner table, or the chores, they don't do them the way the parent wants them done, or they're not obedient in a certain way. And often even now, adults don't even do that. And yet they require it of the kids, but the kids are so forgiving. Sometimes parents aren't very forgiving. And I think that's why the Lord is putting a child before them. I think if we demanded of friends, and if friends demanded of us what we do of our kids, I wonder how many friends we would have left. But a child is forgiving. And Jesus points out, you must become as a child. And I think with a child, with that fascination and wonderment of life, you see, the older you get, life kind of loses that wonder and that excitement. The daily routine, it makes life kind of dull and drab. You know, you're doing the same thing over and over. Maybe that's why 85% of salvation takes place when a child is from 4 years old to 14. And you know, when they're in mid-age to seniors, it's only 1%. Why? Because life is kind of dull. You're kind of jaundiced in your attitude toward life. You see, what we see here in this passage that we just read in Luke, parents have used this passage as a proof text for bringing their children in, their young ones, into the adult service in the sanctuary. And then they get angry when they're directed to the children's church. I would say to bore your children because they have to sit through an adult service is regrettable. Some even say it's spiritual child abuse. To sit through a service, you want them to look forward to come to church. You want them to be excited to come to that classroom with kids their age and what's going on there. So that's why we at Calvary Chapel, we have age-appropriate worship, where the songs are fun and the Bible stories are animated and people are telling them in a real story-like way, and the activities are there, and they can learn fellowship with their friends their own age. You see, how you bring a person to Christ, I believe, is age-appropriate kind of worship. You'd never have a child that's learning ABCs. You put them in a class of maybe ancient literature. You never do that. That would bore them. That would maybe turn them off of school. Or if they're just learning their times tables, you're not going to put them in an analytic geometry class. No way. But you see, in the same way, you want them to grow spiritually in age-appropriate worship. We've planned it out. We've thought of that. And so that's how we bring them to Jesus, in a place where they can relate. Now, let me mention this as we go on. I think it's very important, because a companion passage in Matthew 18, 5 and 6, Jesus says, "Whoever receives a child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it is better for them that a heavy millstone be hung around their neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, I spoke to our teachers that are teaching now in the new school year, and I mentioned what's going on in the public school and even in charter schools and stumbling little ones. Now, we're off the subject of age-appropriate worship, okay? So don't think I'm talking to parents that insist on bringing their kids in. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those in our society, in our school system, who are stumbling these little ones. And as I spoke to the teachers, you know, I mentioned you have such an incredible influence on the kids, you know, for good and for salvation and for the academics and all. But there are those out there that are stumbling the children. Our society is stumbling little ones. They now have gender ideology. That's the current stumbling block in our schools, whether it be charter schools or public schools. And they say biological sex subordinates to self-declared gender. In other words, what a child thinks they are, says they are, that's what they should be called, or that's what they are. It doesn't have anything to do with their DNA, you know, their physiological DNA, which determines whether they're a male or female. But just 2 weeks ago, on August 25th, a first grader was sent to the principal's office for misgendering a transgender classmate. And this is a first grader. First grader. How does a child comprehend what these perverse adults are putting on the kids? And then in Rockland Academy, a kindergarten teacher led a discussion on transgenderism with a gender reveal. A little boy was transgendering into a little girl. Well, the parents protested. They said, "We want our five-year-olds to be opted out." Because here this teacher is speaking to the five-year-olds. And the school leader said, "No opting out, and the state is not required to notify you when they lay this out to the kids." Another investigation of a first grade girl determined if she was actually bullying because she called a little boy by last year's name in their kindergarten class, but now in first grade he identified as a girl. You see the perversion? You see what our society is amounting to? To me, it's insane. Absolutely insane. You begin to understand what Jesus is saying about this heavy millstone hung around their neck if they stumble a little child. Remember what Jesus said about Judas? "It was better if this man not even be born. Better that he not even be born than to betray Jesus Christ." And I would say, going on this, better that you drowned in the deepest part of the sea than stumble an innocent little one. You see, the people that are perpetrating that on the little ones and on our society, they have no fear of God, and it's to their detriment. Well, we go on. I know that was a heavy part of it, but it just shows us Jesus loves the little kids, the little children. Be a blessing to them. Don't be a stumbling block. Well, when we went from same chapter, but verse 18 to 27, we talked about almost saved, the rich young ruler. Remember, Jesus just identified what was keeping him from eternal life. Oh, he loved his riches and his high position rather than Jesus' command to follow. We mentioned that he needed to come to the end of himself before he can begin with God. We all need to come to the end of ourselves and go, you know, I've tried it. I'm frustrated. It's not happening. God, I come to you. Help me. Well, the rich young ruler hadn't been there yet. You see, whatever takes first place in our life, that's our God. That's our God. And you can't have Jesus Christ and that God, that first place in your life. You see, Jesus is not going to take a backseat to anything. And he's not going to play second string on Team Jesus. Oh, I want Jesus, but I want the world too. Well, he's not going to play second string to that. He's the captain, or he's not. Not at all. And we must put away anything that crowds Jesus from first place in our life and keeps us from following him. That's where we end it. Now, Peter is hearing this, and Peter says, now we're in verse 28, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. Actually, Mark says 100-fold in this life. And so Jesus said, you know, I'm not going to be your debtor, basically. God will never be our debtor. You can't outgive God. He's saying, hey, whatever you've given up, Peter, you're going to get back far more, is what he's saying to Peter. Jesus says that you're going to be rewarded many times over now and also with eternal life and in eternal life. There are rewards in eternal life as well. So you can't outgive God. He's not going to be our debtor. And that's why I said at the beginning of the service, be generous. Think about it. Be generous to those that are hurting right now. Now, remember Peter. They had a successful fishing business. Doesn't seem that way. Every time Jesus was on the shore, he wasn't catching anything. He needed Jesus' help. Throw your net on the other side, and then they had a big catch. But it was a successful fishing business. He was partners with James and John and their father Zebedee. And then when Peter left the business to follow Jesus, it wasn't, well, okay, I'll follow, but what am I going to get out of it? But it was really, I think he had just a single focus. It was he wanted to be close to Jesus. He wanted to be with him. He wanted to be part of what Jesus was doing. And so he followed him. But now it's 3 years later. Sometimes when people come to the Lord, first of all, they have such an excitement, and then certain things settle in, and they begin to think about, contemplate, and they wonder, well, I didn't know I would face some of the trials and some of the things I'm going through. And so they start thinking anew. Well, that's a good time to make a recommitment and follow him full on, because Peter's going to go into some hard times. But I think at this point, what we're seeing here 3 years later with Jesus, and Jesus is talking about his own death, Jesus' death, that he's going to go away from them, and they're not going to be able to follow him at that time. And you see that in John 14 to 16. And Peter's thinking about future security. If it happens like that without Jesus, what's going to happen? Because thus far, Jesus has been very silent when it comes to talking about, oh, where we're going to live. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, that's not real security, just trusting and following Jesus. And when they start saying, well, who's going to sit on your right and your left? There's that jockeying for position. Jesus doesn't answer that. He doesn't say, oh, you will or you won't. And when they start talking about who's the greatest, you know, amongst the disciples, Jesus doesn't answer that. The greatest in the kingdom, the servant of all. He doesn't answer these questions. And he rebukes Peter. Remember when Peter wants to save him from the death there in Jerusalem? We're not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on man's things and not God's. And then even when Peter boasts about not, you know, forsaking him, Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. So you can imagine after 3 years, these things, these obstacles, these things that Peter can't see clearly through. And I'm sure that's happened in your life. It's happened in my life. I can't see through that. I can't see through a backsliding child or children. I can't see through a situation where maybe everything seems, your life seems turned upside down. People start talking about you and against you. And some of these things we can't see through, and we're wondering. We're wondering about those things. We're wondering about our future. And yet Jesus, sometimes he's silent about those things. And so he's saying, What do we get for leaving all and following you, Lord? I think Peter is just looking for clarity, and he's looking for security. He's not greedy for gain. Oh, what are we going to get out of this, Lord? We've left everything. You see, unfortunately, there are portions of the church that have fallen into that. And they'll take this scripture and the scripture in Mark, hundredfold blessing, you give and you're going to get back. And so they're greedy for gain. That's not Peter at all. No. He wants some clarity on this. Remember, Jesus will tell them, he will tell them that I will never leave you orphans, but the Holy Spirit will come to you. And when the Holy Spirit came to them, they were just as satisfied with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, than they were with Jesus. And yet the concern exists. It might exist with you, and even though you've been a Christian, maybe for many years. But you see, just like with Peter, his faith was growing. Our faith is growing. We're not perfected in our faith yet. So if you have concern, hey, that's okay. Bring it to the Lord and let the Lord clarify. Because eye is not seen, ear is not heard, nor is it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And really, not just here and now, he says that you're going to be blessed, but also then and there with the Lord. David Livingston, that great missionary, he was asked how he endured all the trials and sufferings, the loss of his wife, the ruin of his health in Africa. And he said, what sacrifices? I never made a sacrifice in all my life. You see, because he looked at whatever we give up, it's in devotion. It's an offering to the Lord. It's not a sacrifice. Because what God does back in our life is wonderful. It's beautiful. I mean, it doesn't hold a candle to whatever you've given up and what God brings back into your life. I mean, you might have been a loner all your life. You came to Christ, and that hundredfold, look at the hundredfold friends and family you have now. Maybe you didn't have them before. Maybe you had a few friends or no friends. Look at all the hundredfold houses that you could go to when you have potlucks or home fellowships and that kind of thing. You see, so we're really a blessed people. Now, he moves away from he leaves the crowd as he's talking to the crowd. And he's in the final week, and now he begins to speak to the 12. Notice this as we finish off here, verses 31 to 34. Final week, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. This is the third time that Jesus speaks of his death and resurrection. Somehow it doesn't registrate to them. The 12, they didn't understand. Their heart was set on him as Messiah, which he was, but also setting up this earthly kingdom. This earthly kingdom, so they just shrugged it off. When you have a desire in your heart and you're looking forward to this, sometimes you shut out everything that would be contrary to that. And that's all you see, even though it's not a reality. I've counseled people that were in a deep mess and trying to lead them through this mess, and they absolutely don't see the horrible things that are going around them. They don't want to believe that. And I think that's true here. The disciples just don't want to see that. They shrug it off. They say, well, next subject, who's greater? And you see, as you read the other Gospels, that's what they're going to say. Actually, we'll see it when we get to chapter 22 here. Who's greater in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on your right and on your left? Who gets that honored seat in the kingdom? Because I can understand it, because they'd seen Jesus and all that he did. They saw him raise the dead. They saw him feed the multitude with just a few loaves and a few fish. They saw him calm the seas and the storms that were ravaging the boat when they were in the Sea of Galilee. They've seen him open blind eyes that nobody had done prior to that, to restore speech to one who couldn't talk, to cleanse a leper. Amazing thing. They're thinking, no way is Jesus going to suffer. He's a miracle worker. He's going to set up the kingdom. You see how focused and narrow they were at this point. They only heard one thing. They only saw one thing. And so what the Lord is telling them, and they basically get it after he's crucified and raised, he sets the example of leaving what we see and what we have that's temporal here on earth, and even life itself, as he's going to show them, by having faith and reaching for what is eternal and what the Father has in store for Jesus and for the others. You see, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And Jesus tells of his approaching death, but also his resurrection, that they not be overwhelmed and be taken by surprise and disillusioned by the events that are going to take place. They didn't get it then, but they eventually got it. I would say if you stay in faith, if you stay with Jesus, if you move on, you're going to move out of the trials, out of the temptations, out of the horrible things that are going on in your life, and you're going to move into a place of faith and a whole new arena of you in Christ. But don't give up. Don't backslide. Don't throw in the towel and say, I tried, Jesus. It didn't work. No, you just didn't go on with him. Because that's the realm that the disciples are in. And so Jesus tells them these things. Jesus tells us he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He will be with us to the end of time. You see, the other Gospels tell that he was to suffer according to the Scriptures. So it was all in the Scriptures. And so Jesus puts his life under the Scriptures. You and me, we need to put our life under the Scriptures, willingly submitting to them as Jesus did, he being the example. You see, after Peter, after he backslid, after he denied the Lord, and then when he was restored back, he writes in 1 Peter, and it's always in retrospect. We can also always see clearly in retrospect. Peter couldn't just see what he was going into. And so he writes in 1 Peter 10 and 11, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the suffering of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, Peter, finally, he came to that understanding as he went through this low time, the valley of the shadow of death, and he came out on the other side, you might say, proving the accuracy of the Bible, whose prophecies being precisely fulfilled, that Jesus was sent by God. Understood part of that when he was walking with Jesus, now understood it fully. Jesus must die, he must be raised, that salvation could go not just in that day and age in the first century, but throughout all 21 centuries. And notice, according to prophecy, the other gospels say, you see, the Bible says these things that happened to Jesus were by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So it turns the offense of the cross, because the cross was offensive to those of that day, it still is in our day, it turns it into the glory of the Father, because that was the Father's plan, and this was Jesus submitting to the Father's plan. And so it's not only the glory of the Father, but the honor of the Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity, displaying the victory of Christ and the defeat of Satan over sin and death, and our victory because we're in Christ. It's an incredible, incredible passage of Scripture. But notice what it says here, that he was spitefully treated. You find that here in our text. Spitefully treated, or loaded upon with contempt. He was spit upon, it says there. In fact, Isaiah 50 verse 6 tells us the very same thing, that I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That was the worst thing you could do in that culture, spit in the face of an individual. Nothing worse than that. But he was loaded with contempt. Why? Why? Because Jesus' suffering became the sacrificial sacrifice for God's justice and paying for the penalty of sin. All that took place with Jesus Christ that you and I might be forgiven, because that's what God required. You can't do it. I can't do it, but Christ did it for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he spoke of his resurrection the third day after suffering, giving evidence of that future hope. That's what we need, hope. It's not just a hope, but it's a living hope, because Jesus is raised from the dead, as Peter says. So what a glorious future we have. And yet it was hidden from them. As Christ was going to Jerusalem that last week, hidden from them, they heard it, but they didn't perceive it. You see, quite often, we can hear things, but we can't really perceive it. You look forward to your resurrection, I bet, your glorified body. You hear it, we teach on it, but you probably can't perceive it. Maybe you can't really perceive me, Pastor Bill, glorified, with that long surfer sun-drenched hair, has a lot of curls. Now it's beach, but soon it'll be waves, you know, in the resurrected body. You know, we hear it, but sometimes we just can't perceive how it's going to be. And I think Christians, they often, like the disciples at this point, Christians will often err because they read their Bibles in halves. They read it in halves, and they ignore the other half. You know, they read one section, and that's all they're into, and they interpret everything else in the whole Bible through that one section. I see that with Reformed theology, five-point Calvinism, where the Calvinist will say Christ died only for the elect. Christ, he elected some for heaven and elected others for hell. so one-sided. You see, they only see the Bible through that grid. They don't see the other half of that, man's choice. You see, heresy is truth taken to an extreme. And if you only read half the Bible, you can take that to the extreme, and it's heretical. It's not orthodox. You see, you can do the same thing with the love of God, and that's all it is, the love of God. This church only speaks about the love of God. You're reading the Bible in halves, and yet you ignore the justice of God, the wrath of God upon the Christ-rejecting world. You see, that's the other part. You're like those in Isaiah. Isaiah 30, verse 10, it says that, who says to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. You see, when you only take half of the Bible, part of the Bible, and that's all you center on, it's just illusions. You want to, you know, just the sweetmeats, just preaching cream and forgetting the rest of the Bible. You don't want to do that. You see, but the whole truth is Jesus took the penalty of your sin and mine, the sin of the whole world, upon himself. He died on the cross for your sins and mine. In fact, the Bible says, and you know the passage well, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You have both sides. You see, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe because we owe a debt we could not pay. We can't pay the debt of sin, so God put our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have been saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. The acronym for grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You see, he rose again the third day. They missed it for a time. And then when he was raised and he appeared to them for 40 days, you know, on planet Earth, and then poured his Holy Spirit out, then they got it. Sent the Holy Spirit to all who believe. You see, he's coming back again. He's coming back to redeem his own, to pick up his purchased possession, you and me. That's going to be in the rapture. Talked a lot about that in our Wednesday night study. And we will be with him for all eternity. And the servant's reward, as he's laying out here and Jesus being the example, it's not only then and there eternal life, but it's here and now as you give your life to Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. A servant's reward, nothing like it on planet Earth. It's supernatural. It's not make-believe, but it's a reality. And so many here at Calvary Chapel have experienced that abundant life and what Christ does as we follow him. I would pray this morning as we partake of communion, maybe you haven't trusted him yet as your Lord and Savior. You can do it. It's simply a prayer away. Let's pray. Let's have the ushers come forward and we'll partake of the elements together. Father, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you for your grace. Lord, grace is you do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Not something that we earn, not something that we have accomplished for ourselves, but it's just given freely by you. If we simply come and trust you as Lord and Savior, if we trust you by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, Lord, I would pray this morning that there would be those that have never asked you to come into their heart. You tell us that, behold, you stand at the door and knock. That's our heart's door. And if anyone hear your voice and open the door, you will come in and fellowship with them and they with you. And you'll never leave. You'll never depart again. were eternally yours, secure. I would pray this morning if you are here and you'd like to open your heart to Christ. You're not joining this church. You're not signing on the dotted line. You're simply asking Jesus to forgive your sin and make for you a home in heaven. And so you can do that with a simple prayer by inviting him into your heart. You can say this after me. You can say it quietly if you feel bold enough. You can say it out loud. But you're asking him to come into your heart. Simply say, "Dear Jesus, this morning, I turn from my sin and I turn to you in repentance. I ask you to cleanse me and wash me of all my wrongdoings against you, against others, and against myself. I pray for your forgiveness. And I pray that you come into my heart, be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and be my friend. And I pray this morning you fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I would not turn back to the world, but I would follow you throughout all eternity. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." Let's pass out the elements, and for you who have prayed that prayer, this is going to be a very significant communion service for you.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon
your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know me and you have seen me. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long that you do not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? Lord, we thank you so much that when we partake of the communion elements, it's not a ritual. It's not just simply something the church does without meaning, Lord, but it's declaring that you're not only our Savior, but you're also our God. As you said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one, three persons in the one Godhead. And so, Lord, we thank you so much, God, that you have brought us to yourself. You have redeemed us. And we thank you as we hold in our hand this bread. It speaks of your body that was brutalized, and yet you took that pain upon yourself. And by your stripes, we're healed. Lord, and we thank you so much for that healing, body, soul, and spirit, Lord, that you bring through your work on the cross. Let's partake of the bread together. Lord, we thank you for the cup. You told the disciples to do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant of my blood poured out for forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, we recognize it's not up to us. It's not our good behavior or all the good things we can do, Lord, but it's simply by faith and trust in that finished work of Jesus Christ. You shed your blood for us that we might be forgiven. And by our faith and our trust in you, now we're set free. We are now your child. And we thank you. We have that hope of heaven, of eternal life, because of the sacrifice that you made on the cross, shedding your blood, having our sins forgiven. So we do now this in faith as we partake. Let's partake of the cup together.